We, as far as I can tell, based on a little bit of searching I did on Google, we live in a really anxious nation. The National Institute of Mental Health states that anxiety disorders are the most common mental illnesses in the U.S., afflicting 40 million adults, or 18% of the population. And by the way, women are diagnosed at twice the rate as men. So in that 40 million, there are a lot more women than men represented. Out of that 40 million, supposedly only two-thirds actually get treatments for it. And out of those two-thirds that do, the cost for those treatments for anxiety disorders comes to $42 billion a year, which is almost a third of the entire expenditure on mental health treatment for the nation. So a third of what we spend on mental illness goes to anxiety disorders. And there are a lot of other ones. 65% of North Americans, so U.S. and Canada, take prescription meds daily. So keep that stat in mind, because another one in a minute will blow your mind. So 65% of us take prescription meds daily. 43% take mood-altering drugs regularly. There were 4.3 billion prescriptions filled in America in 2014. That's enough. Now, keep in mind, only 65% of us take prescription meds. But there were enough prescriptions for 14 prescriptions for every man, woman, and child in America. So think about how many the 65% are taking. It's a lot. Taylor Clark wrote a book, I think it was in 2011, entitled Nerve: Poise Under Pressure, Serenity Under Stress, and the Brave New Science of Fear and Cool. That's a really long title, isn't it? He should have shortened that. But he wrote it to examine why we worry, why we fear. And he said that we are significant, and this is really amazing. We are significantly more anxious than people in developing nations. And he thinks because they are more accustomed to dealing with uncertainty and unpredictability. He said, and this just really blew me away, lack of control is the arch enemy of anxiety. Think about that for a minute. There's two negatives there, so I'll take the negatives out. Control produces anxiety. So when we have a lack of control, we have less anxiety. Now, that it tells us a lot about why we have such a problem with anxiety in America. Because what do we want? We want control. We want to control, our finances. We want to control our health insurance. We want to control, the circumstances of our lives. We want to have a handle on it. But when you have control over the circumstances of your life, there's tremendous stress and anxiety, because then you have to keep it under control. It's like the guy who wants to have a lot more money. When he has more money, then everybody wants to get it. Everybody wants to take it away. He's got to hold on to it. Control produces anxiety. Clark said that psychologists point to three reasons that our psychic state is deteriorating. I don't know if you knew this, that your psychic state is deteriorating. You felt better before we started this, didn't you? But the news is going to get better, I promise. There are three reasons. I'm trying to give you all the bad news first, and then I come in like the hero with all the good news. There's three reasons our psychic state is deteriorating. Number one is social disconnection due to overuse of electronic devices. Those of you that were in our Veritas class, we talked all about this. Electronic devices are substituting for human community. So we don't have as much human community, we become more anxious. So that's the number one. That's the number one reason, according to Taylor Clark. Number two, information overload from the internet and the 24-hour news cycle. We hear about an explosion in China that we would never have known about, 20, 30, 40 years ago, at least not nearly as instantaneously. Now you can go on Facebook and you can see videos of the explosion from some guy in a random guy in a hotel room. He just happens to have posted it there. And even 10 years ago, that wouldn't have happened. So information overload is the second reason. And the third reason is the culture of what one psychologist calls feel-goodism, this idea that we shouldn't ever have to be upset and all of our negative emotions can be neutralized with a pill. So those those three reasons, social disconnection, information overload, feel-goodism, are the reasons, according to Taylor Clark, that our psychic state is deteriorating. Now, I do want you to understand something. I am not disputing the existence of anxiety disorders. I realize there are a lot of people that suffer from them legitimately, a lot of people that need to take medication for them. I'm not disputing that whatsoever. But many of the same people who prescribe this medication themselves say that there is a huge overprescription problem. A number of years ago, maybe 10 years ago, for anxiety, usually palliatives were prescribed, like Zoloft or Paxil. But when you look at the highest drugs that are prescribed today, they're not on the list, and it's because they're not prescribing those. They're prescribing antidepressants for anxiety. So it's a different approach. But there is a huge problem with overprescription, even admitted by the doctors that do the prescribing. So here's what I'm wondering. I go through all those statistics to ask a question. Is it possible that we as a nation are looking to the pharmacy to meet needs that the pharmacy was never meant to meet? Are we looking in that direction? Not that there aren't legitimate needs that can be met there, but are we investing? Are we trying to put everything, all of our eggs in this basket? I think we are. In Psalm 30, Israel's King David wrote a poem, and this was towards the end of his life, where he described God as his deliverer. And God had brought him through some terrible hardships. He spent years running from King Saul. You want to talk about anxiety, this guy that wants to kill you, and he happens to be the king of your country with all of the, he's using the army at his disposal, and you're one guy, and you have 600 mighty men too, and that helps. But, that'll produce some anxiety. But God had brought him through all this, and he was established in his kingdom by the time he wrote this. But I'm convinced that this psalm, along with a lot of other scriptures that address this issue, this psalm is a much more effective prescription for a lot of our anxiety than any medication could ever deliver. I'm convinced of that. But you've got to understand something. If you're going to take this prescription, Psalm 30, instead of a pill or whatever, if you're going to use the scripture as a prescription, you got to understand that it's not like a pill that you can swallow to make everything better. And you see, a lot of churches market Jesus as like a magic potion. You just mix him in to the recipe, add him to your life, and he'll make it better. It's not the way it works. And this prescription is a life-changing regimen. It changes you, which requires all of your values to get flipped upside down. And so it's not to be taken lightly. However, what goes along with that is the change that it produces is so deep and so lasting because it goes to the core of who we are. It's not just a Band-Aid on the outside. Now, I want to share with you four different kinds of deliverances that David experienced, and I think we can apply these really well to our situation today. So the first one is from sickness to healing. It's in your bulletin if you want to follow along. From sickness to healing. So he says in verses 1 and 2, I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. I cried to you for help, and you healed me. I'm going to get into more detail about the context of this psalm a little bit later, but suffice it to say, David is writing after the fact about how God healed him from a really devastating illness that he thought was going to take his life. So he thought he was going to die. So he says, you've drawn me up. And the word he uses for that is like drawing water out of a well. Now, we don't do that anymore. You can imagine. Just picture, okay? Drawing water out of a well. And David says, in essence, Lord, I'm lifting up praise to you because you lifted me up in healing. And he mentions his enemies because, of course, he's a king. He has enemies. Other nations would have loved to see David die because they knew the vacuum of leadership would allow them to have an advantage. But God chose not to allow that to happen. What we pointed out about anxiety a minute ago highlights something that I think is true about our society. We tend to look first to technology for healing. And we often treat technology like it's some kind of a god, that it has power to itself. We speak of I never really thought about this, but I use this phrase myself all the time, the miracle of modern medicine. You know, you ever use that phrase? I certainly have. But I was reading some comments by James Boyce, who was a pastor in Philadelphia, died about 20 years ago or 15 years ago, maybe. He said that medicine is not a miracle. He said medicine is technology. And it's a huge blessing, and he's right. And I, for one, I want to go on record saying I'm really glad that, you know, I live in the day where we do heart transplants and we have stem cell research, and we don't live in the day where, what's his name, Semmelweis couldn't get doctors to wash their hands because they didn't know that germs existed, and therefore people were dying, you know, by the hundreds and thousands. And they were attaching leeches to your neck to bleed you, you know, to get the bad humors out. Aren't you glad you don't live in that day now? You know, there's nothing more nasty than having a leech put on your neck, you know, for treatment. I'm glad we don't have to worry about that anymore. But the fact that so many doctors today have what we call a God complex in thinking that they have the power to fix anything, to solve any illness, it doesn't just tell something about them. It tells something about all of us, about our whole society, because we invest in these people. And if any of you are doctors or no doctors, please, I'm not down on doctors. But we tend to invest in these people that have great gifts that they receive from God. We invest in them too much. We invest in them a godlike kind of quality. But God is the one who heals. And sometimes he uses a miracle outside of medicine. Sometimes he uses the medicine itself. But David recognized that his well-being ultimately depended on God. And no matter what method he chose to heal. So from sickness to health was the first one. The second one that David experienced was from death to life. He says, "Oh Lord, you have brought up my soul." And by the way, I didn't mention this, and it just occurred to me. If you count every time the word Lord in capitals occurs in here, just kind of look through there. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, I think 8, at least 8 times in 12 verses. And then he does have a different word for Lord that's not capitals, but he uses the covenant name of Israel, the name that God gave to his people, Yahweh, Jehovah, over and over and over. He totally entrusts himself to God. Anyway, he says, "Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You have restored my life. You have restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. Sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints, and give thanks to his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning." Now, David survived his sickness, okay? So he didn't actually enter the grave. He didn't go to Sheol. Sheol would, you know, the realm of the dead. He didn't die. But oftentimes in the Bible, the word Sheol is used to describe a sense of death, or a near-death experience. And, you know, we have all of those today. You have scads of books that are written about people who had near-death experiences. And that is how the Bible would describe, you know, somebody that, you know, went to Sheol because it felt like death, or it was very similar. The passage that we had on the first page of the bulletin with Jonah, when he was in the belly of the whale, he said, I was in the belly of Sheol. He was sure he was going to die, felt like death. You know, that's the way it's described in the Bible. And David's did as well. So David goes on in verse 4 to urge his people, God's people, to praise him, not only because he helped David, but because God's character is to help, to heal, to restore. And then, but I want to talk about this statement. He says, "His anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning." That's a wonderful phrase, but if you've gone through a really, really hard time, that's kind of a hard statement to read, isn't it? God is not saying, David is not saying that if you go through hardship, it's over before you know it. Boom, just like that. You know, I mean, how many of you, if you've suffered a prolonged illness, a loved one's prolonged illness, you know, a long period of unemployment, or years in a dysfunctional family or a relationship, I mean, it's not over in just a moment. It doesn't feel like it, and it's not. But that's not what God is saying here. He's not trying to minimize your suffering. We've got to understand that suffering, first of all, is not always God's punishment. That's an idea that many people, I think that the church communicates, the Bible never does. Sometimes suffering is a result of God's judgment. In David's case, this case, it was. But Jesus himself, remember when he healed the man born blind, he said, this man wasn't being punished for his sin. This disease, God allowed this disease into his life because he wanted to bring glory to himself. And Jesus obviously knew it was through his healing. That was how the glory was going to come. But if the healing had to happen, then the sickness had to be there in order for the healing to happen. So suffering is not always punishment. Sometimes it is. But even when God is punishing us through suffering, that judgment, the anger, the disfavor that God shows us, that's short term. It's not ultimately long term. Overlaid on the top of that judgment is God's goodness. And he's good even in his judgment. Even when we were just talking after worship team about how we see, you know, loved ones go through hard times, and we can look back and we can see how God shapes them through it. When God allows things to happen, when we make mistakes, maybe when we suffer, we have an injury, we have something, we always are shaped through it. God's goodness comes even through the suffering. He judged Jonah, was very, very much being judged because of his sin. He judged Jonah. Why? Because he loved him too much to allow him to be comfortable in his self-righteousness, in his attitude toward the Ninevites. So all sickness, all suffering is a result of the fall. It's a result of generally sin being in the world. Death was never meant to be a part of our experience as human beings. But for those who have the hope of eternal life, death is comparatively short. It's like the night. Eternity is a lifetime in comparison. Most of you know the name Kara Tippetts. She died a few months ago. Her husband planted a church in Colorado, and she was diagnosed with cancer right around the time that they started. And she started a blog, I think it's called Mundane Faithfulness. It was very sad. It was heartbreaking because her body was just deteriorating more and more the closer she became to death. But she was able to work through the process of dying. She was able to think through it. She was able to actually grow in her faith and bless a whole lot of other people through the process of her dying because, and only because, she understood what God's favor is all about. God's favor is his grace. It's a gift. And Kara had a certain hope of eternal life. She knew that when she died, she was going to be in God's presence. And that made it all the difference in the world. And so for her, death was, it was something, nobody looks forward to death, but she didn't have a reason to dread it. And one thing that she said that I'll never forget was that we are all dying. And it's really true. Every one of us is dying. Eternity for everyone is a much more significant reality than the longest life you could ever have on earth. So if you're trusting in Christ to deliver you from death, then you're going to experience his deliverance from death to life, even in your death. Your death is not going to be for nothing. It will be a testimony to the one who holds the power of life over death, by his death on the cross and by his resurrection. That's why we don't have to sorrow like those who have no hope. All right, the third thing that David got delivered from was from pride to repentance. Now, before I read this next section again, I want to tell you about the context of this psalm. Turn back to 2 Samuel 24 if you have a Bible. If not, just listen in. 2 Samuel 24 is what most scholars believe is the context of this psalm.